disputes today are easily settled. This is due to the wonder of having the internet in your pocket. In fact, just the other week, I was out walking my dog in the park over there, and some Mormon missionaries stopped me, which, if you know me, I am always game for that. And they were trying to tell me that that books of the Bible were removed from the Bible at the Council of Nicaea. And if you know me at all, you know I love church history, and that one of my biggest pet peeves is when people misrepresent church history or start talking about it as if they know, and they end up talking about conspiracy theories with the Council of Nicaea and Constantine as if we can't just read what happened there. Well, the nice thing about having the internet in your pocket is that you can go, okay, let's Google this and find out who's right. Were books removed from the Bible at the Council of Nicaea? And looked it up, showed them on my phone. No, they were not. Of course, there is such a thing as invincible ignorance, so their response was immediately, well, they were removed at some point. But when I was a kid, which I know for some of you, you're like, that wasn't that long ago, Zach. But I'm older than I look, and when I was a kid, no one really had the internet in their pocket. That was still not quite a thing yet. And so as kids, we would argue about things that today would be settled instantly with a Google search. In fact, I remember one argument that I got into with, I don't even remember what I was saying and what he was saying, but I remember the topic was, it was after basketball practice, and the question was, how many rings did Michael Jordan have, and then how many rings did Kobe Bryant have? And we were arguing about it back and forth, and no one could just pull out a phone and say, hey, Google, how many rings did Michael Jordan earn, and how many did Kobe Bryant, he was still playing at the time, so how many does he have? You couldn't do that. Thank you. But consider this question. In Job's day, how would an argument like anything regarding God, how would it be settled? Some people think Job is the first book of the Bible to ever be written. So what would you rely on to settle an argument about the nature of God, how he acts, and what he does? Just ponder that question as we go forward. But for now, let's do a little bit of a recap of where we've been through Job. In the book of Job, we're introduced to a righteous man named Job. And we see a scene where God receives the reports of various angelic figures, including Satan, all of whom must give him an account for where they've been and what they've been doing. And God turns Satan's attention to Job, and Satan knows Job. He knows that there's a hedge of protection around Job. He can't touch him. But he says to God that if you allow all of Job's blessings to be taken, to disappear, he would curse you to your face. The very thing that Job was afraid his children might do secretly. So God tells Satan all of Job's possessions are in his hand, but he cannot touch Job himself. So Satan takes everything from Job. But Job maintains his integrity. He does not curse God. Satan comes back to God and says, well, it's because you wouldn't let me touch him. And so God says, you can touch him, but you cannot take his life. And so Satan afflicts Job with all kinds of diseases, but Job still maintains his integrity. Job's three friends then show up to console and to mourn with him. And after 7 days, Job curses the day of his birth. He wants the pain to be over, and he wants the rest that he believes that he can only find in death. The three friends then each respond to Job, accusing him of having brought all of his suffering upon himself. Job responds by saying, I don't know what my sin would be in this case. In all this, Job does ask hard questions. He asks hard questions, and his great crime, as we'll find out at the end of the book, is that he justifies himself more than he justifies God. Job is now going to respond in Job 12 to the last of the three friends, Zophar. Then Job answered and said, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? No doubt you are the people." Another way of saying this: assuredly, all of the wisdom of the entire world rests in Zophar and the friends. The "you" here is plural. No doubt you all are the people. And so he's not just referring to Zophar here, he's referring to all three friends. You all are the people. You know everything. Sarcasm, in case you couldn't tell. He says, wisdom will die with you. Oh no. What will the world do when you three pass? We will never find the wisdom that you had. Everyone is doomed to being ignorant once you die. One commentator has called this the most humorous verse in Scripture. Zophar, and the three friends in general, all act like they have a monopoly on knowledge and wisdom. They act like Job could not possibly have any wisdom himself. Job points out that Zophar claims all of this knowledge for himself while accusing Job of lacking it. And as we discussed last week, Zophar is implicitly claiming that he knows all these different things about God, that God has revealed all these different things to him, and Job is now mocking him for that. No, Zophar, you do not know all these things. You have not had these things revealed to you. God has not spoken to you, Zophar. An interesting little fact about verse 3 is the Hebrew literally reads, "But I have a heart as well as you." I have a heart as well as you. And we've talked about this before, but in the Hebrew culture, the heart is the center of knowledge and understanding. In American culture, of course, we think of it as the mind, the brain, if you want to put that. In Hebrew culture, it's the heart. And so this is a perfectly accurate translation, because what Job means is, yes, I am just as capable as you. I have a heart. I have understanding. He's saying, my rational capacities have not been diminished. I am still capable of thinking. So Job is saying, I'm capable of thought, I'm not stupid. Remember what Zophar had said previously. If you turn back, referring to Job, he had said in chapter 11, verse 12, "But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." So he's talking about Job, and he's implicitly saying, Job, you are so stupid that you will only become wise when a wild donkey gives birth to a man. That's how you'll gain knowledge, Job, is when that happened. Today we'd say, when pigs fly. Job's response is, no, I have a heart. I'm capable of understanding. I'm capable of knowledge. I'm capable of thought. He says, I am not inferior to you. Another way of saying it, you guys aren't smarter than me. Job does not say this, it seems, in sort of a prideful way. He's responding to their attitude like he is stupid, like he doesn't know what he's talking about. They come on the scene and they're immediately like, we know better than you, Job. Just listen to us. And Job's point is, you don't know what you're talking about. Have you ever been in a situation where you know what's going on, you know the situation you're in, and then someone proceeds to come on the scene who does not know what you're going through, who does not understand what's going on, and they start lecturing you about what you should do? It's interesting, isn't it? Because the whole time you're sitting there and you're like, man, you just don't know what you're talking about. You might think, I've tried that already, or that's not applicable in this situation. What are you talking about? One of my favorite stories is, I used to have this job where, to be frank, I liked my boss, but my boss had no understanding of what I did at all. I'm pretty sure if you asked my boss to explain my job, my boss would be like, Well, he does something with this. And whatever they would say, it would be completely and utterly wrong. But my boss did tend to be a bit of a micromanager. And so they'd come over to me from time to time, and they'd just kind of start pointing at stuff and say, do this and this and this and this and this. And I'd sit there and nod and go, oh, uh-huh, yeah, yeah, that, mm-hmm. And then proceed to ignore it. Because they just, not in a disrespectful way, but they just had no idea what they were talking about. And I always thought, you know, I would get more done if you didn't try to come over here and tell me what to do. But if you've ever been in a situation like this, especially if, I want you to consider this, if you're suffering and you know what you're going through, and someone who has never been through what you're going through comes around and starts telling you what you should do, it's infuriating, isn't it? It's frustrating. You want to get angry because you're like, you don't know what I'm feeling right now, and it makes it worse when they say, oh, but I do know. It's like, but you don't. Job's three friends are acting like they know what he's going through, but they don't. And he's frustrated because their advice isn't even deep or unique. He says, who does not know such things as these? He's referring to everything they've kind of said about God, that God is just, and he's like, who doesn't know that? That's not in contention here. I don't disagree with you. You've said some true things about God, yes, but how does that help me right now? Because I affirm all those things. We've seen this time and time again where a friend of Job will say, God is just, and Job will say, yes, I agree. Or a friend will say, if you repent, you will be blessed. And Job says, yes, I agree. But what am I supposed to repent for? I don't know what I did. Job is saying, I affirm God is just. I affirm God has knowledge I don't. I affirm God blesses people who repent in some way. I affirm God forgives, but that doesn't help me right now because I don't know what I did wrong. You don't know what you're talking about, Eliphaz. You don't know what you're talking about, Bildad. You don't know what you're talking about, Zophar. I don't know what I did wrong. We've talked about this before, but it's amazing. The entire time, the friends, even towards the end of the book, will never actually specifically point out something Job did wrong. They keep saying he sinned. And Job affirms he's a sinner, but he doesn't know what has caused God to do this. And so they're saying, you're a sinner. And Job goes, I don't disagree with that, but if you're saying I have some sin I haven't repented for, I don't know what it would be. And they never point it out. And so Job points out the reality in verse 4. I am a laughingstock to my friends, I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, and I am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip. The tent of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. I am a laughingstock to my friends. The Hebrew here is literally, I am laughter to my friends. I am a source of laughter. Job's friends have not been kind to him. Again, we've spoken about this. How Eliphaz is the most kind, Bildad second most kind, and then when you get to Zophar, he's just totally rude and cruel to Job. He's mean to him. Job's friends have been demeaning and insulting. But Job in the past has called to God. God has answered him with blessings, but now he's being treated as a mockery. On the contrary, Job's friends are at ease. They don't understand misfortune. I remember when I was in college, I dated this girl who, her parents were very, very wealthy. Each independently, they were millionaires. I don't know how much together they made, but she was quite wealthy. She grew up wealthy. And I remember one time we were talking about, and by the way, most of you know this, I did not grow up wealthy. I grew up very far, far, far from wealthy. My dad was a pastor, so those of you who know what that's like, yes, we were not wealthy. But we were talking, me and this girl, about the diet of people who are poor and how it can be hard to eat what the rich would consider healthy food all the time. And we were talking about this, and she was like, Zach, come on. A salad meal is not that expensive. And this ended up being an argument that lasted for days, and it only finished when we went to the grocery store together to put together a salad meal. And then I was like, whatever you get with your salad meal, I will get with what I grew up eating, and we'll see who has way more food at the end. And so she puts together a pretty decent, nothing too extravagant salad meal. And I went to the Rice-A-Roni section. And by the end, I had food for about a week, and she had two meals. It wasn't her fault. She just didn't know what it was like to grow up poor. That's what Job is talking about. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune because you just don't understand it. You don't understand misfortune. You've lived a life of ease, and Job's three friends here, they don't understand. They clearly don't understand what Job is going through because they've never faced the same thing. So what do? They have contempt for him. Job says that it is ready for those whose feet slip. Misfortune and the contempt that follow are ready whenever your foot slips. Now, what does Job mean by this? Well, think about how easy it is to lose your footing. And obviously, depending on where you're at, it might be easier or harder. For example, the other day I was fishing in the Laramie River, and you ever walked like in the riverbed where there's some algae-covered stones? I have a friend who describes that as if you took a sheet of glass and then put ice on the top and then covered it with motor oil. That's what it's like to walk on those stones sometimes, because even if you get a really good, just direct foot on it, sometimes, man, your foot, like, it's like you're on a banana peel. You just slip and boom, down you go. It can be easy for you to lose your footing at times. Other times it can be difficult, but the point Job is making is misfortune is one wrong step away. It can happen to anyone, which leads directly into his next point. He says, the tents of robbers are at peace, and those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. Remember, the three friends have tried to argue that God always punishes as soon as you do something wrong, and he always blesses as soon as you do something right. Job's point, on the other hand, is that doesn't seem to be true because misfortune seems to happen to everyone. Plus, the tents of robbers are at peace. Consider this. Who does Job have in mind here? All the people who stole his stuff. Where are they at? Job's like, they're at peace right now and they did something evil. Those who provoke God are secure, who bring their God in their hand. He's saying there's these people, they're idolaters, they worship their wealth or they worship the gods that they carry with them. But look, nothing bad is happening to them. So my three friends, you cannot be correct. You can't be telling the truth. You can't have a proper understanding of this because look at the world around you. God clearly does not punish the wicked as soon as they do something wrong. God clearly does not bless as soon as you do something right. He can, but he doesn't always. So what is Job pointing to as his argument? Life. The world. Plenty of people, even in our world today, provoke God and are living their lives just fine. They worship other gods, whether it be sex, money, power, and they're fine in this life. Only in this life. Notice, Job isn't denying that they're eventually punished, but he's saying, my three friends, your own eyes should show you that you are wrong. God does not always punish the wicked in this life. He continues and he says, but ask the beasts, and they will teach you. The birds of the heavens, and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job, again, we've talked about how he likes using legal language. And so think of him as he's in a court right now. Right now, his opponent is his friends. And he's almost acting as a prosecutor in this case against his friends. And who does he summon as witnesses? The animals. He summons the animals of earth, not literally, but to prove his case. And he says, they will testify that God does as he pleases. Sometimes the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper. He says, verse 9, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Who does not know that God does not always immediately reward the righteous and punish the wicked? Job is saying, this is obvious stuff. Nature teaches you this. I also want you to pay attention that in verse 9, the sacred name of the Lord is used. You can see that in all caps, Lord. Who among all these does not know that the hand of Yahweh has done this? You might go, okay, Zach, that's common in the Old Testament. Why are you pointing that out? It's not common in the book of Job, though. In fact, it's only used a handful of times. It's mostly used by the narrator. But one unique thing is that the only character other than the narrator that uses it in this section is Job. His free friends never use the name. Ever. And so, I would say, we're getting a little bit of an insight into the character of these four men. Who among these four men is closest to God? Job. Who among these four men is currently suffering? Job. The free friends, the people who are at ease, the implication seems to be their relationship with God is not as close as Job's is. But Job is suffering. This should teach all of us that someone's suffering isn't necessarily being punished. Sometimes God is just drawing them closer to himself. The implication is Job, despite all of his suffering, has a closer relationship with God than his friends do. Job affirms that the Lord God is in complete control of him and every other living thing. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. No exceptions. Everything answers to God. He also says he's able to discern what is wisdom and what is not. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? By hearing something, you can tell, is this wise or is this not? This goes back to Job's previous point. He has a heart. He has understanding. And he hears what the friends are saying. And what is his conclusion? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding and length of days. Most agree this is sarcasm based on his next line. That Job is saying, this is how it's supposed to be. This is not what I find with you. You've said all these things. Wisdom is supposed to be with the aged. But what you're speaking is not true. In contrast, he says this, with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. In contrast to the idea that the old always have wisdom, who is wisdom ultimately found with? God. In other words, Job is saying, you guys might be old, you might have some sort of wisdom, that doesn't mean you're right. Because ultimately, wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, it's found with God, not necessarily with you. And now he has this really long poetic section. He says, if he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. There's a very simple theme here. God is in charge. He is sovereign. And he does things we don't always understand, but he has a purpose. Job's first point is nature is completely under his control. Completely, entirely. It all answers to him. He also says the deceived and the deceiver are his. In other words, both the ones who lie and the ones who are lied to, they both answer to him. Victims and oppressors alike all still answer to God. Also, the leaders, the nobility, the wise of nations, they're nothing before him. He does what he pleases and they cannot stop him. Look what he says. He leads counselors away stripped and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives of speech those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and looses the belt of the strong. The imagery here is all someone who the world respects, and God takes that person and says, "You're nothing before me." There's a lot of poetic language here. I'm just going to focus on one so you can get the general idea of his point. In verse 18, he says he loosens the bonds of kings. In this case, he's referring to the power of kings. He's saying he takes it away. He says he binds a waistcloth on their hips. What does that mean? Well, kings didn't do manual labor. If you're wearing a waistcloth, what does that mean? In this culture, it means you're doing manual labor. You're a servant. And so what he's saying is, I take a king, I strip him of his power, and I turn him into a servant. I do what I want, to whom I want. It doesn't matter how powerful the world thinks you are. As Job would say, misfortune is just a step away. God can do it to anyone. He also says he uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. The question that Job is ultimately posing here is, who can stop the Lord? And the answer is no one and nothing. All of the nations could unite together to fight God, and this would be the result. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless state. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. But remember, this is a direct response to what the three friends had said and taught. They fell into a trap that all humans do at some point in some area. Arrogance. The three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they all thought they perfectly understood how God works. But they didn't. Again, they believed that God immediately punished the wicked on this earth and immediately rewarded the good. They were the Joel Osteens and the Kenneth Copelands of their day and age. Job is saying, no, it's not true. Nature itself will teach you that what you've said and taught is not true. God does things we don't understand because, this is important, he does not answer to us. He doesn't answer to us. As human beings, though, what do we want? We want God to answer to us. We want to be God. We want to be the Lord of our lives. It comes down to this. Are we reliant on God for knowing what is good and right, and then what is bad and evil? Or are we just going to decide ourselves and go, well, I like this part of Scripture, I don't like this part? We can't do that. That's making ourselves God and saying, well, whatever I like is good, whatever I don't like is bad. Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz were just saying, in my vision of God, you know, my God, he immediately punishes the wicked, he immediately rewards the righteous. That's the God I like. That's the God I worship. But it's not the true God. That's not what God does, as Job has demonstrated here. And if God doesn't act the way we want or expect him to, what is the conclusion of humans many times? His fault. Or maybe he's not a God worth worshiping. Maybe we don't like him. Or could it be that we are finite, limited creatures who are not intelligent enough to understand the purposes of God? That's what Job's point is. We don't understand all this, but this is what he does. Consider Job. You and I have an advantage right now that he didn't. We know what's happening to him right now at this moment in the story. We know what's happening to him. We know he's not being punished. We know that his faith is being tested in order to demonstrate that Satan cannot have him. Job didn't know that. Not certainly, but he maintains God's purposes are not always obvious, and the implication is that he's making, and we'll see this next week, this must apply to his suffering as well. That it's not obvious yet why God's doing this. You and I are so fortunate. We live in a time where we have the Word of God right here in front of us. We can look at the original Hebrew or the original Greek. It's a click away. We can look at all the manuscripts we have and we can have confidence. But just go with me on a little bit of a thought exercise here. 100 years ago, what would your options be? Well, 100 years ago, you would have free primary translations available to you. You'd have the King James, you'd have the Revised Version, and you'd have the American Standard would be the new kid on the block. There'd be very few people who could read Greek or Hebrew around you, and no easy way to read those languages, no easy way to look at those manuscripts. Go back 200 years. Your option is now, you've got the King James, and if you've had one passed down, you've got a Geneva Bible, maybe. Go back 500 years. Tyndale's New Testament has just been printed, and if you're very, very fortunate, you might see a copy once. Go back 700 years. The Wycliffe Bible exists, but you're probably never going to see one. Go back 800 years. You may have seen the Bible sitting on your priest's pulpit in Latin, but you can't read it. You're entirely reliant on your priest's translation into English during his sermon. Go back 2,000 years. You don't have a New Testament. If you're rich and learned, you can read the Old Testament in Greek and you might know where a copy of it is at. Go back to Job's day. You don't have a New Testament. You don't have an Old Testament. You have nothing. I was wrong. You do have two things. You have faith. And as Job says, he has a heart. He has understanding. Today we might say he has logic or reason. Here's my point. When Job and his friends are having this argument, there is no scripture to turn to settle the issue. So we're so fortunate because we can read this whole story and we know how it ends, and so now we can interpret everything that Job and his friends are saying in the light of what Scripture has said. Job doesn't have that luxury. When Job is suffering, he couldn't go read the book of James. He couldn't go read 1st and 2nd Peter and be comforted in his suffering and go, God has said this. What did he have, though? At the end of the day, Job had faith that God was still in control. He didn't understand the purposes exactly. He didn't understand the motivation, but he understood God was still in control. When we suffer, we can ask, what does Scripture say? And that is a great comfort. It is a great luxury that we have this right in front of us that we can turn to. But some might say, what if I can't understand it? What if I'm in a land where I can't get a Bible? It's not as if you have nothing. You have the same thing that Job had. You have faith, and you have reason. You can say, I might not have the Scripture in front of me, but I know God is in control. I know God knows what's happening to me. That is the great lesson of the book of Job. We've talked about how Job isn't really interested at the conclusion of proving God is just. What he is interested in doing is explaining God is completely and utterly sovereign. He is 100% in control. He knows what's happening to Job, and he has a plan. When you suffer, remember, God is completely in control. Trust him. Use your reason that he's gifted you, and know he's sovereign and he's righteous. Let's close with a word of prayer. Abba, we thank you for the great gift of your word. We thank you for protecting it, for inspiring it, for delivering it to us in this time. We thank you that we can live in a country that we can openly read it, purchase it, keep it, share it. We thank you for all these many blessings and the unique situation we find ourselves in history, that we have all this knowledge at our fingertips. We only have you to thank for that, and we thank and praise you for that. In all your name, amen.